Amen. As we start this evening, everybody, please open up to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to be looking into 21 tonight, but I wanted to start with chapter 20 in this very harsh but truthful charge that I have to lay at your feet here. You are all terrible Bible students. You're awful. And the problem is because I'm such a terrible teacher. I was hoping that Bruce would be able to be here tonight, because the one exception to all of that is Bruce Johnston, who wrote me a little email a day or two ago and pointed out that apparently I had some kind of mental switch that got flipped when I taught this class last week. And you know how the human mind is, it's an astonishing device. You get something stuck, if you can't get it out. I not only made a dramatic mistake last week, but then I carried it into the class with the teens on the following Sunday, and I did the same thing over again. I even drew a picture on the board in there and had it totally wrong. So everybody, look at chapter 20 and verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the what? The key of the abyss. There's Ted, good to see you back from all your travels. The key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the lake of fire and shut it and sealed it over him. Raise your hand if you're not a terrible Bible student. All last week, I just had this mental block. And I taught that whole class that Satan was thrown into the lake of fire, and that the lake of fire was capped off, and then he was released from the lake of fire. And then I did it again on Sunday morning. It's not true. It was the abyss that he went into. And so I was so stunned when Bruce pointed this out. I so appreciated him doing it. But you know how that is. It doesn't change a thing. Everything I taught, I still stand by it. It's just like a lake of fire and abyss crossed wires in my skull, and I couldn't get it done for a week. And Bruce was the only one that caught it. Where were the rest of you while I was up here making a fool out of myself? You're supposed to rescue me when I do that. So next time, sharper readers keep me on track. At any rate, there he is. Bruce, I just made my grand apology. Okay. Thank you very much. He tips the hat. So anyway, got that all straightened out. And now we're going to come into chapter 21. And it's wishful thinking probably. On a time or two, I have been able to finish both chapters 21 and 22. And I had told you I would try to do that here again tonight. But with lengthy apologies like this one, did I have to get out of the way at the outset, then maybe I won't, which would be okay. But I was thinking I'd just kind of wrap up the class here this evening, then we could have the meeting with Brent and come back and do some kind of pickup work. Love to have your questions. Love to have your objections. Love to have a whole class if you think it's worthy of just your feedback on this. Because I appreciate that the nature of the material and the nature of this preacher, too, I think. I do so much in a class, I don't give you a second, to even get a breather or to ask a question. And I'm really not trying to shut down, the feedback at all. So please, if you have questions, write them down. And then after the meeting, after both Brent's meeting and my meeting, I'll be out of town next week to Indiana. Maybe we'll do a lot more work afterwards that would be more personal. But I want to start tonight with chapter 21, which I believe steps back into the parameters that had been established at the beginning of the book and are repeated at the end of the book right after the things we're about to read in chapter 21, which is to say that in my view, there's only 18 verses that step outside a soon-to-come-to-pass fulfillment. Those 18 verses are the last three in chapter 19 and the 15 verses of chapter 20. But now, having seen these things, having looked into the future, he has assured them that there will be a planet Earth, even after the destruction of Jerusalem and all these events unfold in the near-term future. He now gives them another vision. Jesus reveals in another vision the glory of, I take it to be, the church on the Earth. This would be a picture of us today. So let's read it, as I always do, all the way through, starting in chapter 21 and verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be death. There shall no longer be mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written on them, which are those of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. 3 gates on the east, and 3 gates on the north, and 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are angelic. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and in the daytime, for there shall be no night there. The gates shall never be closed. They shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I do want to read on into chapter 21 to finish the vision. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now stop there. The remainder of chapter 22 is kind of closing comments, if you will. Looks like, Jason, are you coming in to join us tonight? All right. Good to have you guys with us. We've just completed the reading of Revelation chapter 21. So it's all, you'll open your Bibles there to that 21st chapter of the last book. I was just saying that in the very last chapter, verses 6 through 21, bring the book to a conclusion and are not really so much a part of this actual prophecy or revelation that we've just seen in chapter 21. So we'll leave off the reading for that tonight and turn our attention back to the book itself. Now, before we do, though, can I have everybody look at the screen? I've got just a little bit of a presentation here to do that you'll see only on the screen. I did not put this in the syllabus in any way. But I want you to have a look at this. How many of you recognize that man? Okay, there's a few of you here. This is Homer Haley. How many of you heard the name Homer Haley? Well, virtually everybody's heard of Homer Haley. Homer Haley, in my humble opinion, that's him and his study, is the single most influential preacher of the 20th century. He died in 2001 at the age of 97 and had brought more people to Christ, taught more people, had conducted more business meetings, had been the head of both Abilene Christian College in years gone by and then a Florida college, has one of the buildings there at Florida College and are named after him. Homer Haley is singly responsible, I think, for bringing more preachers into service as well. He's renowned for his encouragement, through the various colleges and elsewhere. And he's, I think, unquestionably the finest Bible student I've ever known. Though truly, not just to say so, I think Jerry Bassett runs it awful close second. You guys have been really spoiled, but Homer Haley, there, just very close to the time of his death at the age of 97, was just a monster of a Bible student. And so I have the highest conceivable respect for him. I disagree with him completely on his understanding of the book of Revelation, but I bring it up tonight because I'm about to show you some quotes from Homer's commentaries on both Revelation and Isaiah. And I just don't want anybody to think for an instant that I would ever dream of accusing him of being a poor student, a sloppy student, of being deceitful in any way. There's just absolutely none of that in there. But this man, who truly was a giant among us, and I think did more good for the cause of Christ than any other preacher in the 20th century, is still a fallible human being. He's a human being. He was not inspired. He did the best he could with his commentary on Revelation in 1979, and I taught Revelation using that commentary at least once, maybe twice, in years gone by. But years after that, come 1987, I changed my mind. And so I've come to teach the positions that you've been hearing. Now, this is an actual photograph from the pages of his book where he starts chapter 21. I'm going to zoom in and give you the close-up on the very first paragraph in his chapter 21, which says this. To most believers, the next section of the book, chapter 21, verse 1 through 22:5, which I've just read and you're hearing, is a portrayal of heaven, the glorious home of the soul beyond the judgment. Now, he means in our future still. Through the centuries, this concept has comforted the hearts of millions during times of trial, tragedy, and the death of loved ones. Today, aside from millenarian views, which is to say, apart from Left Behind and that kind of silliness, He says, today, two views are usually held with respect to the vision. One is that the city described as the victorious church as God considers it today, purged and purified by the tribulation through which it has passed. And that, by the way, is my view. That's the view I'm presenting. He says then, a second view is that the vision portrays the church at home with God in final glory beyond the judgment. Though it is true that the faithful church is glorious in the Lord's eyes, and in this vision is seeing blessings present throughout the history of God's people. Yet, after considering the evidence for both views, the latter seems to be the correct one. Now, I just want you to appreciate the wisdom and the honesty of this man, and the reason why I loved him so much. Knew him personally, spent some time, in conversations face-to-face, on the phone, through the years. It tore my heart out when he died. I think I probably told you I wrote a whole poem in tribute to him. I was so overcome by my appreciation and love for him. But that paragraph really sets the stage for our study tonight. Among churches of Christ, brethren, there's two views. There's always been two views. There's a significant number of us that think chapters 21 and 22 are God's symbolic representation of the glory of the church on earth while time is still unfolding. And you and I are a part of it today. There are others who think that it's a picture of something that has not yet happened and will not be bestowed upon us until after a future judgment that lies ahead. But I want you to see that Homer just honestly recognized that, set it forth, and said that with regard to this second view, he said a second view is that the vision portrays the church at home with God in final glory beyond the judgment. Then he said, though it is true that the faithful church is glorious in the Lord's eyes, and in this vision is seen blessings present throughout the history of God's people, yet after considering the evidence for both views, the latter seems to be the correct one. So Homer recognized that it was a difficult choice. It's not an easy one. And he admits that the view that I hold, though, he didn't know I wouldn't hold it myself, for another 8 years, he sees the strength of it, and he admits that, yes, his blessings present throughout the history of God's people can be seen in this passage. So he's just saying to you, not an easy choice for him or for anybody else. And I want everybody to appreciate that. It's not an easy choice. And whichever side you fall down on, there's good, strong arguments, on both sides. Parts of the vision will seem to support one idea. Parts of the vision will seem to support the other. But unhappily, we really do need to pick. It's only one vision. It's going to be one or the other. Now, there's those same two pages again, pages 404 and 405 in the most recent edition of his book, his commentary. This time I want to focus on page 405 in that paragraph, the last one on that page, which says this. This passing of the old order and instituting a new one is more clearly announced by Isaiah in chapter 65. Jehovah says that the former troubles are forgotten, being hid from his eyes. They shall not be remembered nor come to mind. They shall have passed away. In the place of the old, God says, quote, I create new heavens and a new earth, in which he shall rejoice in Jerusalem and his people, and they shall rejoice in him. It is evident from the remainder of the chapter that the Lord is speaking of the new order under Christ, in contrast to the old under the law. Quote, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, verse 25, which is the Zion of Messiah's rule, Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah was not writing of the new heaven and new earth of John's vision, but of the new creation and order under Christ, the present dispensation. This new order of the new covenant would remain, and in it the seed and name would likewise remain. Worship and victory would not cease. chapter 66, 22-24. The New Testament system is composed of new creatures, 2 Corinthians 5, Galatians 6:15, involving a new divine creation, which is after God, Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4. Now, once again, this is just brilliant and beautiful. I just concur with it, you know, completely in this case. This is a paragraph on the second page of Homer's commentary on Revelation and dealing with chapter 21. Now, again, I want to read this one part here where he says, referencing Isaiah, particularly chapters 65 and 66, the last two chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah was not writing of the new heaven and new earth of John's vision. So it's the same intervening paragraph, what he'll maintain in the rest of his commentary, is that Isaiah saw one thing, and John in the Revelation saw something else. And they both saw the exact same thing. Now, if that's confusing to you, it's because what he's saying is, he recognizes that the exact same terminology that's in Isaiah is repeated in the book of Revelation. That's the identical part. But that, in Isaiah, Homer believes he is talking about the church on the earth as it is right now. It's a picture of the church on the earth. That's what Isaiah is doing. But he says in that exact same imagery in Revelation, he is not talking about the church on earth. He's talking about us going to heaven. He's talking about heaven. So I want to read that again. Isaiah was not writing of the new heaven and new earth of John's vision, but of the new creation and order under Christ, the present dispensation. And I agree, absolutely, completely. This new order of the new covenant would remain, and in it the seed and name would likewise remain. And so Homer is saying that he thinks that the identical same terms are of different things. Isaiah spoke of the church on earth, and John in the Revelation is now speaking of the church in heaven. Now, it would be 8 years later, is that correct? I mean, it would be 6 years later that he would write his commentary on Isaiah. Now, brethren, there is not a better commentary on Isaiah on planet earth. Not Young, with his three volumes, does as good a job as Homer does in his. If you want to buy a commentary on Isaiah, you buy Homer's commentary. It's just the best there ever was. Y'all hear that? Sorry about that. Yep, that's my phone. Somebody called and I forgot to turn it down. Okay, so Homer's commentary is just the only one to have. It's fabulous. It's wonderful. It's unparalleled. In this paragraph, from page 518 in Homer's commentary on Isaiah, it says this, the new heavens and the new earth, verses 17 through 25. This is the Isaiah commentary now. The coming of the Messiah will introduce a new spiritual and moral order or arrangement. Paul calls this new order, quote, a dispensation, arrangement of the fullness of the times, end quote, when all things will be summed up, brought together under one head in Christ. Isaiah's new heavens and new earth are the new arrangement to which Paul refers, and before which all old dispensations must pass away. Read afresh his comments from Isaiah 34 and chapter 51. Well, again, I have absolutely no doubt and agree 100% that Homer is right in his commentary on Isaiah. The only thing I'm maintaining is that he should have thought the same thing when he saw the same thing in the book of Revelation. Though, there are additional statements in Revelation 21 and 22 which tipped him over in favor of saying he couldn't see how those things could refer to the church on the earth, So he voted for the same symbology with this, you know, extra stuff, referring then to the church in heaven. I'm just thinking that it's the same thing both times. And that what Isaiah's prophecy is looking forward those 700 plus years to a prophecy which is now fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And the only difference between the two books employing the same symbols is that in Isaiah's day, these things were not soon to come to pass, and they had come to pass, and were in the process of continuing to do so by the time that the book of Revelation is written. So I am in total agreement with Homer, while simultaneously completely rejecting his view. Because it is just a wondrous little anomaly that we have right here, you know, that Homer sees that that terminology means exactly what I think it does when we're in Isaiah. The question is whether or not does it refer to the same thing in the book of Revelation. And that, of course, is what now we want to go ahead and work with. And I don't have any more slides for tonight. We're just going to work with the text itself. But with that as a basis now, let's come on over and look at chapter 21 and verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Terminology very familiar to every Jew of the first century because they'd seen it back in Isaiah. Very familiar they were with that terminology. It would carry ideas to them that maybe we miss sometimes, but nonetheless, you know, that's not unfamiliar terminology to first century readers. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea, S-E-A. So this would be a very dry planet. There's no sea on it at all. There's a new heaven and there's a new earth because there isn't any water. Okay? Now it could be that's a picture of heaven then, but I think you need to get a pencil or pen out again. You know, this is a note that I think is crucially important that you get into the pages of your Bible, not just into, you know, my notes over there. But right next to chapter 21 and verse 1, please write Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. Revelation 17, 15, which says, "And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Now, I believe it would be wise if we were to take that inspired interpretation, that inspired commentary, see, and plug it in at chapter 21 and verse 1. Because I think what he's saying there is that in the new order, in the new heavens and the new earth, in this new arrangement or system, in this new religion and new covenant, in Christianity, as Homer and I agree, Isaiah was talking about, in that, there is no Jew-Gentile. You don't have the nations. We are all one in Christ Jesus. That distinction between Jews and Gentiles only exists under the old system, the old order, the old covenant. That old thing isn't anymore. So it shouldn't surprise us that terminology which we in the church all agree in Isaiah is talking about the church on earth would be a church, new heavens and new earth, representing that church, a new order, a new planet, a new way of doing things. It doesn't have Gentiles. That's not a part of it. That's a part of the old system. Now we're all one in Christ Jesus. So at least that's intriguing, you know, to consider that that may be what he's talking about. Yes?
Is 17.5 the reference?
17.15. I'm sorry, yeah, 17.15. Okay, and so now coming back to maybe it would be wise just to read it in Isaiah. I promised you I would have a class subsequent to the meeting, whether we finish chapters 21 and 22 tonight or not, that would be dealing with Isaiah at very great length, and we're still going to do that, but maybe we'll go ahead and just take this little peek at least into chapters 65 and 66. But I don't know that I even have, well, let's just do this a little bit. In Isaiah chapter 65, skip on down and look at verse 17. "Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. And so in those verses, we have this new heaven and this new earth. We have other figures, all of which are just given to the point that this is a blessed state that's just incomparable. And Homer and I agree, and Isaiah is talking about the church on earth before the final judgment. I'm thinking that it does too over here in Revelation chapter 21. So coming back to chapter 21 now, well, I should have done Isaiah 66 too, I guess. Look at Isaiah 66, and we'll start at verse 21. I'll also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. And it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. All mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Which, by the way, suggests that there might still be a mankind while all this is going on, as they look upon the corpses. There will be corpses to look upon. Homer's right. Isaiah 65 and 66 is not talking about a future judgment that lies ahead for us. It's talking about circumstances that would take place in the first century. And I'm sure you recognize that last verse. We've had somewhat to say about it in our introductory comments. So, this is a picture of the church on earth. New heavens, new earth. Now let's introduce the third element in Revelation 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. I want you to just think about how that reads. The tabernacle of God is where? Sounds to me like the tabernacle of God is down where the men are, and not that the men went up to be with the tabernacle of God. And then it says, he shall dwell among them. Well, that terminology is, you know, throughout our New Testament. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. Well, we've got that very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. It's almost identical the way that reads. Revelation 7 is doing that also. This is very familiar terminology for the saints who are familiar with the New Testament, too. And it has to do with the church on earth in these other places. And let's go back now for a second to verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, at this point, let me just refer to the syllabus that I've given you. Of all the work that I did on this syllabus, this, I think, is one of the most helpful pages that you'll find. Now, I think every page is just truly spectacular. Don't get me wrong. I mean, this is just sheer brilliance. But that page is one of my particular favorites. There's a lot of work on this page. There's a lot of information on this page. You'll note that as you just kind of take a quick scan at the page, that there's a lot of verse references on this page. It would take me several classes, maybe half a dozen of them, if I was to go and look at all the verses that are on this page. I can't do that. So, you need to do that. But I really want to single this page out. Spend some time on that chart. Spend some time in all these different places. You know, thought about these things and found parallels, brethren, that for me are just truly compelling, truly convincing. It's just overwhelming evidence, I think, wherever you look. in your New Testament or in your Old, that if you're talking about a new heavens and a new earth plus a new Jerusalem, that you're talking about Christianity on the earth, that you're talking about the fulfillment of all the prophetic hopes. You're seeing then an elaborate presentation in terms that are designed to impress us with the glory and the majesty and the value of the church that the Old Testament prophets and saints waited for centuries. And so this is the fulfillment. This is the aha, we finally got it. This is the sealing the deal, you know, so that we have completion and fullness. This is the point, I think, of what Revelation is trying to get across to us. So, if you just look at 21:1, I say new heaven and new earth equals the new covenant. Is this literal, physical, or symbolic? I give you Isaiah 65. Can't take the time to go back to Isaiah 11 and Isaiah chapter 2. But in Isaiah's, in the commentary in Isaiah, Homer does all that work for you and makes the exact same point I do in Isaiah. Remember the sea, 17:15, I just gave you that. You really need to read Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, brethren. It'll help you here. We can't take the time tonight. But if you look at the chart, in Isaiah 65:13, it mentions no hunger or thirst, which is mentioned in Revelation in both chapter 7, verse 16, and in 21:6. Then Isaiah 65:15 talks about a new name, which you also find in Revelation 3:12. The new heaven and the new earth is in Isaiah 65:17, and you know that really should say 21:1. I see that's a misprint. So get your pencil out there. It should be 21:1. 21:1, not 1:1. And then 65:18 of Isaiah is the new Jerusalem, which is immediately adjacent to the new heaven and the new earth, not very distinct from it, not separated by great passage of time, which we find in 21 verse 2, and then in Isaiah 65:19, there'll be no sorrow there, which is the terminology that's used in Isaiah 21 verse 4. Isaiah 65 verse 25 parallels Isaiah 11:1 through 10, demonstrating that these things are fulfilled through Jesus when the church is born and goes down through time as it is to this very day. So, again, flipping back and forth on the pages and looking at the verses in Isaiah and considering the broader context will help you a lot. Well, I'm down to, you know, 17 minutes now, and so I'm not going to do it that way. I'm going to leave Isaiah's details in 65 and 66 to you. I'm going to give you an overview here today, let you stew on it for 2 weeks. And then when we come back after the meeting, I will then go back into Isaiah, and we'll have a whole class where we spend all our time in Isaiah. And I hope, as I told you I would do this before, but I hope when I get to it, you'll realize that it is just overwhelmingly convincing what God wants us to get out of the figure of a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. Is that it's not the old heaven, the old earth, and the old Jerusalem. They're new. They're passing from physical to spiritual. They are passing from subject to physical problems to not having physical problems because it's not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one. So, then, immediately after the chart, I've got 21 verse 2, New Jerusalem equals the Church of Christ. Now, I really do want to take the time, though, to go through, at least briefly, the passages that you see in that list. I may not be able to satisfy you for the sake of time tonight, but you've got the list, and then you can go back and spend more time on each one. But it's really necessary, at least, that you read them here this evening in this context. So look at Galatians chapter 4. Everybody back to Galatians 4. In Galatians 4, we have this. Verse 21. Tell me, you who want to be under law, what law would that be? Well, it's Moses' law. It's likely the first New Testament book ever written. It's an argument about whether or not you have to circumcise the Gentiles and whether or not they have to keep the law. Tell me, you who want to be under that law, Moses' law, the old law. Do you not listen to the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking. These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She's Hagar. Now, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is where, brethren? Which in Revelation is portrayed as doing what? In Galatians, it's above. In Revelation, what's it doing? Coming down. It's not going up. It's coming down. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you are not in labor, for more of the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband." Something about this new Jerusalem in Galatians that's pretty obviously got to do with the church down here on earth. As Homer suggested in the paragraphs that I read to you, he views them exactly the same way I do in Galatians, that this is a picture of the church on earth. Then you come over to Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now note the tense here. In Hebrews, they have come to that. So it's not like it isn't here yet. He's using Greek tense that says it's already here. You've already come to that. "You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So in these verses, again, I agree utterly with Homer and his commentaries and preaching, which I've heard. He thinks that's the church on earth. Has to do, with what's going on down here at that time when the Hebrew letter was written. So we Christians were already in a heavenly Jerusalem back when the Hebrew letter was written. Now, for time's sake, and this is one of the most dangerous things I've ever done as a preacher, and I mean this sincerely, I'm not going to take the time to do this elements word study here that comes up next. This is mind-blowing, and I've actually had saints get really angry with me. I mean really angry with me for suggesting that 2 Peter 3 might not be talking about the end of planet Earth. I don't believe it is. I am not a realized eschatologist. So don't mistake what I'm saying. I'm just saying that any time and every time that we take terminology that is understood a certain way pretty universally in other passages, might be wise to keep it universal. So I'm just going to say, you go do the study. I still remember the moment when I, on my own, not led by anybody, not reading a book, not having anybody else influence me at all, finally went to look up the word elements. I got out of concordance, I grabbed the Greek word, I looked up its every occurrence, and I remember my eyes just bugging out of my head. Well, lo and behold, 2,000 years ago, they were not talking about the periodic table of elements. I don't think it should surprise us that 2,000 years ago, they were not talking about the periodic table of elements. Today, when we think of elements, we've been programmed since we first entered public school that elements means the periodic table, the stuff that the planet's made out of. That is not the way the word is used in the scriptures. Now, I'll just dump that on you. Now, that's big, brethren, because 2 Peter 3 is tremendously emotional attachment that most people have to that being a discussion about the end of the world. And I don't think it is. I think it's about the end of the old covenant. It's about the end of the old system. It's about those elements. It's about those conditions, not about the dirt that we're walking on. Bill?
I'm having a problem with this, I'll tell you.
Brethren, you see my point.
Yeah.
Okay, well.
The church today, we saved church, verse 4 means nothing because all these things have been wiped away. That's after judgment.
Okay. All right. And that's fair. And it was that tipped Homer over from teaching that it was talking about the church in Isaiah to it's not talking about the church in Revelation. It's the same terminology, which universally in churches of Christ, we accept it in Isaiah as speaking of a spiritual relationship we have with God, not a physical one. And that then, in Revelation, it's talking about more of a physical relationship where we go to heaven. But just remember throughout this class, I know this is tough, but just remember, it's the same terminology in Isaiah and in Revelation. And there's a lot more of it than I've shown you already. So far, I've only shown you the three pieces. Earth, heaven, heaven and earth, and New Jerusalem. Bill brings up, you know, what about death and that? I'll get to it, but I understand your problem. That's why I did the same thing. For years, I said that just can't be because I was thinking too physically, I think, rather than spiritually. And I just, you know, was hung up that way. So I forced it to mean something that God didn't use it to mean in Isaiah. We all agree. Just whether or not he used it that way in Revelation. But let me come back to that, because now that's two different problems, really, Bill, that you've introduced a different thing that I'm working with. So let me come back and stick to this one right now. In Galatians, brethren, will be the one place that it will have you go back, and we'll look at one occurrence of this word for elements. So I won't just leave you totally hanging, but come back and look at this word elements. In Galatians chapter 4, well, that's what I just read from a moment ago, where we had the New Jerusalem, and he said, you're in it. You've already come. No, that was Hebrews, where you've come. This is the one where this is our mother. Okay? Look at chapter 4 again of Galatians, but now let's start the chapter. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under, and there's the word. What were we held under bondage to? Were we held under bondage to the periodic table of the elements? What does the phrase elemental things of the world mean? Well, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Well, we were in bondage under the elemental things of the world. What then did Jesus do? He redeemed us from that. He didn't redeem us from the periodic table of the elements. He redeemed us from the things that are in the law. Now in Galatians 4, skip down now to verse 9. Now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless periodic table of the elements, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Now, brethren, there's just no denying in Galatians 4, 9, 10, and 11, what the elements are the Old Testament elements, not the physical elements of the cosmos. They're the elements, the fundamental things, the basic things, the inherent things of the law, not of the dirt. We made a mistake there. I made the mistake for many years. I cannot find any place in my New Testament where this word element is ever employed. To talk about dirt. Maybe I should turn that off. What do you think? Can't you just see Opie? Okay, sorry about that. So, you'll find it again twice in Colossians chapter 2. You'll find it again in Hebrews 5. What the word means, brethren, is elements. What the word means is the component parts. What the word means is the fundamental things. What it means is the core stuff that everything else is built on. But only the context will tell you what elements we're talking about. Occasionally, you'll hear people on the Lord's table say, these elements, and then what do they mean? They mean the two things that are on the table, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, and it's being used appropriately. I'm fine with that. I'm just saying, don't leap to the exclusive conclusion in 2 Peter 3 without ever considering the alternatives that the elements in 2 Peter 3 have to be atoms and molecules. I don't believe they are. And it was real hard for me to get there. It took a word study of Stoicane, and we're not going to do all that here tonight. I just want to go back to Revelation 21 now with 5 minutes to go and really try to hammer home here that in a picture where this represents our going up to heaven, it is in every way backwards. Because the vision shows the holy city Jerusalem coming down, and it says out of heaven, and the tabernacle is going to be among men, and God's going to be among them. Every particular of this shows God sending something down here and not something down here going up there. Now, let me get to Bill's question. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, brethren, commonly this is understood to mean God will be after the future judgment, you go to heaven, and you'll never cry again. Wipe away every tear means there will never, ever be another tear. Is that what the words say? Just think about it. What do the words say that God will do? So will there be tears or will there not be tears? There will be tears. And then what will God do with them? He wipes them away. I will send to you a comforter. He will be with you always. Okay? The Spirit comes upon the apostles. The apostles write this book. Jesus says, John 6:63, my words are spirit and my words are truth. Do we have the comforter? Sure we do. When terrible things happen to you, who do you turn to wipe away your tears so that you can go back on, and rise up and get busy about life? Turn to your God to wipe away your tears. Okay? Now, I know how hard this is because you've been taught this other way all your life, and I was too. I know how hard it was because it was hard for me. But I had to stop and study it out, a little more thoroughly and a little more personally. And the more I looked at this, the less I could see this referring to something in the future. So, there shall no longer be death. Well, Bill, you got me now, boy. People are still dying. There's no denying that. Well, is that so? Everybody, flip over to John chapter 5, for instance. John 5:24. Again, this is in your notes. There's another passage that's in your notes. You'll need to go do some thinking and looking. But in John chapter 5, Jesus hasn't died yet, and he says in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me does not have eternal life yet, but I'll give it to him in a couple of million years after the judgment. Is that what the verse says? No, it says you have eternal life now, and does not come into judgment. I'm sure glad to hear about that. There's never going to be a judgment. Well, there's going to be a judgment, but he's not going to be condemned because of what at the end of verse 24? Present tense, past tense, or future tense? Has passed out of death into life. Now, brethren, when you were baptized into Christ, what did you rise to do? To walk in newness of life. You ever going to die again? Then there is no what? No death.
if you're thinking spiritually in this context rather than physically, you might reach all the other different conclusions. And you'll be able to agree with Isaiah where everybody has the same view. We'll be able to use that same view in Revelation. And we don't lose a thing, because there still is a future judgment. There still will be Jesus coming back to the clouds, our rising to meet him. Transformation will take place, and you're going to go to heaven. It'll be better than this, and the earth will be destroyed. I'm not changing any of that, because that's taught elsewhere. What I'm saying is, because a thing is true elsewhere, don't force it into a passage where it doesn't belong. So my picture is your picture of a final judgment. It's just not the picture in Revelation 21. Because back then what was shortly to come to pass, brethren, was not a judgment that we've been waiting 2,000 years for. What was shortly to come to pass was a judgment on the old Jerusalem, so that the new Jerusalem, the entire new system that Isaiah prophesied, would come to pass. Revelation wants to say, hooray, it's here. This is great. We got it. We're the wife of the Lamb. And all has been fulfilled. So for the next several millennium, the church will be inviting people to come and serve God. The Old Testament is fulfilled. Now, obviously, I didn't get through this material, so you have to wait 2 weeks. You know, when I come back, promise me I'll still have a job. Okay? I know this is hard. If you don't accept my view, it doesn't change a thing. We'll be just as friendly and familiar and happy in fellowship. See, I don't think you have to change your mind on any of this. If so, I would have been in tough shape all the way up to 1987. You know, took me 15 years. I guess I'd give everybody else time to work on it too. You know, so it doesn't change a thing, brethren. It's just a question of how to understand these figures in this place. I think John said the same thing that Isaiah said. I agree with Homer. There. Okay? I just keep it in Revelation. All right. Donna, let's sneak out that door. Okay? I'll start whistling the theme to the Andy Griffith Show, and maybe they won't hurt us. Let's close in prayer.